Well, I believe with all my heart that it is healthy for us to have a season where we celebrate the birth of our Savior. I think it's good to be reminded of the glory of the Incarnation, when the eternal Son of God added humanity to His divine nature and dwelled among us. I think it's a noble thing for Christians to try to enjoy the Christmas season in a way that's worshipful. The trouble is, there are many threats to Christianity. Many threats to Christmas and celebrating Christmas in a worshipful way, in a Christian, a truly Christian way. And that's because of the way that Christmas has been abused by our culture. The growing secularism and consumerism of Christmas are a danger. And even though I believe connecting with family is a good thing over the holidays, even sentimentalizing our time with extended family can be a danger to having a worshipful Christmas. And yet, having acknowledged all of those dangers, I would argue with you that the greatest threat to having a worshipful Christmas is not secularism, consumerism, Santa, or even your in-laws. I believe the greatest threat to a worshipful Christmas is boredom in the hearts of God's people with the greatest story ever told. And so this Sunday, I want to try to fan the flames of your worship by showing you the wonder of Christmas from John 1:14. Please turn in your Bible to John 1. John chapter 1. The primary verse I want you to see in John 1 is John 1:14, but of course John 1:14 has a context. It's found in the middle of a paragraph, actually a very long paragraph, that runs from John 1:1 down to verse 18. And so I want to begin by reading the entire paragraph so you can appreciate John 1:14 in its context. Please follow along with me while I read John 1, starting in verse 1. We'll go all the way down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He was a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were revealed through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray for your help now in putting the glory of Christ and the mystery of the Incarnation on display. Help me to be faithful in preaching these words that you inspired John to write, and grant that the hearts of your people would not become bored with the Incarnation, either because of familiarity or the distractions of the season. Thrill our hearts again with the glory of God the Son becoming man for our salvation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe that verse 14 is the main point of the entire opening paragraph of John's Gospel. And as a reminder, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the Son of God, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is the main point of the opening of John's Gospel. But to experience the wonder of it, I want to pose and answer three questions of the text that help us be more precise in our understanding of exactly what John is saying. And the first question for our outline this morning is this, point number one, who is the Word? There's a person John's referring to in the early verses that he calls the Word. Who is this person whom John calls the Word? Well, in verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So this person who John names the Word has been with God from the beginning, and John says explicitly of him that he also was God. And in verse 14, we find out further that this Word took on flesh and came among us, and he is the only begotten. Begotten means unique, just as Mark prayed. Another way to say it would be the only one of his kind, the only one of his kind, a begotten Son of God. It's a Greek way of calling him, in one way, a son. He's unique, he's one of a kind, he's also a son. And in other places, that's why he's called the Son of God. And so, coming up to verse 14, we have a person called the Word, who we learn in verse 14 is the Son of God. And then we learn that this eternal person called the Word, the Son of God, is none other, verse 17, you have to read all the way down to verse 17 to see that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Son existed with God the Father, and in God's perfect timing, he became human, this is important, without ceasing to be God and dwelt among us. When God came to earth, God the Son came to earth, he was truly God, and he became truly man. That's what John and Matthew and Mark and Luke and Philippians 2 and the rest of the New Testament teaches us. The Son of God, in verse 14, was already described back in verse 1 as existing in the beginning with God. So you can go back as far as you want into eternity past, and God the Son will be there. And then verse 3 adds this, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." In other words, this one whom John calls the Word and the Son of God is not part of the creation in any way. He's actually the Creator. So you could sum up what John is teaching in the early verses of his gospel this way. Speaking of God the Son, number one, he is God. Number two, the Father is also God. Number three, the Son and the Father are, the Son is not the Father. They are two separate persons. And number four, the Son is uncreated and eternal. The Son of God has no beginning. God the Father has no beginning either. Now, you don't have to understand the fullness of everything that means that John is talking about, but you do have to affirm these truths and therefore guard the mystery of the incarnation. That's actually one of the things that good doctrine does. One of the functions of good doctrine is that it guards mysteries. Like the incarnation. If you don't have good doctrine and you don't hold to good doctrine in its biblical proportions, what happens is mysteries become distorted and twisted and misunderstood and redefined, and they become a fat path to false teachings. And when we talk about the incarnation of the Son of God, we're talking, in my opinion, about one of the ultimate mysteries in Scripture. Think about it this way. I think when you think about it theologically, not textually with all the prophecies that I know you know, but if you just think about it theologically and logically, I think there's a certain inevitability to the resurrection. I mean, think about it. God the Son came, he took on flesh without ceasing to be God. He lived a sinless life. He didn't deserve to die. He did the greatest act of love, of self-sacrificial love in all of history. It was almost inevitable, right, that the Father would raise him from the grave for that and take him to the place of highest honor at his right hand and give him a name that's above every name. There's a biblical, theological logic, and I would say almost an inevitability to the resurrection. But logic would also dictate that if we created a kind of intelligent beings who rebelled against us, who took the intelligence we gave them, used that intelligence to rebel against us, the good purpose for which we had created them, and then, in their wickedness, used their intelligence and their creativity to find creative ways to hurt one another, logic would dictate that if we were unhappy with that, we would just destroy them. And if we wanted intelligent beings like that, if we wanted to create them, what we would do is we would just destroy the bad ones and start over brand new. That would be the most logical thing to do. But in the incarnation, that is not how God came. God the Son didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And what he did was this. He came to create a brand new humanity, but from within the fallen one, from within the rebellious one, he creates a brand new humanity who is redeemed and reconciled to God. And so though we could say it this way, the incarnation is not mysterious in the sense that we can explain it, we believe it, we hold it to be true doctrinally. It is a mystery why God would choose to do it this way. And ultimately, I can find no other explanation than the infinite love of God. That's the best explanation I can find at the end of the day to explain the mystery of why he chose to do it this way and not some other way. And so verse 14 reveals to us not only the identity of who the Word is, the Son of God, and then verse 17 shows us that it's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, I think, also reveals the beauty and mystery of the incarnation, that God came and dwelt among us. And that leads to the second question in our outline. What is the incarnation? I keep using this word, incarnation, but we need to define it. Well, John 1, verse 14, is where we get our English word incarnation from. It is a word that descends into the English language from Latin. It's a compound Latin word that the church fathers chose to talk about when God became flesh and dwelt among us, and it includes two Latin words, in, meaning into, and carne, meaning flesh. So the Latin church, the early church fathers who were in the western half of the Roman Empire speaking Latin, they coined this term, this theological term, to speak of when God the Son came in human flesh. Now, when it comes to the incarnation, here's the question. How do we know that the divine Word didn't cease to be divine when he became human? Well, I believe the rest of the New Testament confirms this truth, but even the very grammar of John 1:14 teaches it. Look again at verse 14. What is the subject of the word dwelt? Well, the subject of the word dwelt is this person called the Word. So the one who came and dwelt among us is the Word, and we already learned from verse 1 that the Word is God. So God, the Word, came from verse 1, he came and dwelt among us, now verse 14. The most natural way to read the paragraph is that God, the Word, dwelt among us. It is not natural to read into the paragraph the idea that God the Son emptied himself of his divinity and became only a man and dwelt among us. For instance, Matthew 1:23 says it this way, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Both in the original Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7 and also in Matthew chapter 1, Emmanuel doesn't mean God emptied of his divine nature and now just a man with us. That's not what it means. It means God with us. The eternal Word, God the Son, did not cease to be God when he became a man. The second reason I believe verse 14 affirms the deity of Emmanuel is the way that John talks about his glory. John says that the incarnate Word has a glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now, here's what happens. I want to warn you about this. False teachers who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they come along and they say, they pick on the word as in that sentence, the English word as. They say, see, his glory was only an imitation glory. We use words like and as for similes to communicate similarities between two different things. And so, see, his glory wasn't the same glory as God the Father. It just resembled the Father's glory. And my response to that is, in both New Testament Greek and in English, the word as has more than one meaning, right? There is no rule in Greek or in English that as can only ever be used of similes and metaphors and comparisons. Let me give you an example in English. If I were to say, I have an autographed copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Holiness, and I know you're like the biggest R.C. Sproul fan in our church. I want to give it to you as my first choice. Think about how I'm using the word as there. You wouldn't walk away from that conversation and say, well, I'm not really Chris's first choice. I'm just sort of similar to the whatever person is his first choice. You wouldn't say that. The word as is functioning in that sentence as it really is, as you really are my first choice, because I know how much of an R.C. Sproul fan you are. Well, the same thing is happening here in John 1:14. John is communicating, we have seen his glory, glory as it really is, the glory of the Son of God. So the whole wonder of the incarnation then is that the eternal Word became flesh without ceasing to be God, and while he was among us, he put on display for us God's glory. And as we consider that reality, what surprises me is not just that he came, but it's how long he stayed. Brothers and sisters, we should never lose our wonder at the fact that God the Son emptied himself of his divine privileges, not his divine nature, but his divine privileges, and became an embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I don't ever want us to lose wonder at that. But when you also consider the incarnation from his perspective and not ours, part of the wonder is that he stayed and completed the task. Let me illustrate what I mean here. Once when Brooke and I lived in California, we went to a theme park that had this ride where you went on a little submarine and there was like 20 of you in this little enclosed space, and they would put you underwater and take you around this thing with some music and stuff. And so we get in the submarine ride. Oh, this will be fun. We get in the submarine ride. And I kid you not, like right as they're closing the hatch, there was a toddler near us, and this toddler had a bowel movement, and I don't know what his parents were feeding him, but it wasn't right. It smelled like he had the stomach flu. And so here we are in this enclosed, and we can't get out. There's no way to get out of this ride. We're stuck in this enclosed space, and we can't get off for like 20 minutes. And oh, I could not wait to get off of that and breathe the clean air. Well, you get glimpses of that. That's humorous, but you get serious glimpses of that, I think, in the life of our Lord Jesus when he says things like, how long do I have to bear up with this? Which I take when he says those things, I don't take that primarily as a condemnation of us. He came to save us. I take it as him longing to breathe the clean air of glory again with his Father. Think about what happened when he was incarnate. He knew what heaven was like, which means the whole time he's here, he's missing it. And he's missing in being in the close fellowship with his Father that he had back in heaven. And so I think another way to compare it would be this. Though he was allergic to smoke, the Son of God came to the dingy, smoke-filled room of this world, breathed the secondhand smoke of everyone else's sin, and then after 30 years of that, he voluntarily went to the cross for our salvation. Or maybe this would be another illustration we could use. Imagine that you were recruited and sent on a very important mission that was going to save the lives of many people in the poorest slum in Calcutta. But in order, one of the requirements for the mission to be a success is that you had to live among them as one of them. So you had to live in the squalid conditions. You had to eat what they ate. The food was terrible when there was food, and there wasn't much of it. There was this covert in the particular section of the city that you get sent to. There's this covert that has water that comes out of it that's the sewage from the city, and they all bathe in it. And it doesn't smell right, you know what's in it, but you bathe in it anyway because that's part of how you have to identify with this people. If you were put in those conditions, imagine how much you would miss your family and friends here in America, but also imagine how much you would miss the glory, lowercase g, glory, of the living conditions we have in America. Clean water, sewage taken away flawlessly, so much food, we're all in danger of putting on too much weight. You would miss those glories. And I think that our Lord Jesus missed, first and foremost, his close fellowship with the Father, but I think he also missed the glories of heaven. And that's one of the things that's amazing to me about the incarnation. It's not just that he came, it's that he stayed. And then after staying a really long time and missing the glory he had with the Father, he completed his mission. That illustration I used, it pales in comparison of you going to Calcutta. That pales in comparison to what the Son of God did. The eternal Son of God became man without ceasing to be God. And though he longed to enjoy the glory he had enjoyed with the Father before he came, he stayed and put on display for us God's glory while he was here. So having established who the Word is and what this word, this theological word, incarnation, means, I now want to turn and ask the third question in our outline, and that is, what does it mean for us? So we've talked about the incarnation, but what does it mean that the Son of God became human without ceasing to be God? Well, there's many applications we could come up with. I just want to focus on one this morning, and it's this. The incarnation means that in Christ, we have seen God's glory. In Christ, we have seen God's glory. John says it this way in John 1:14. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That the Word became flesh means that we've now seen God's glory in Christ Jesus. And the joy of it is this, that when he came, he didn't consume us in our sin, but he came full of grace and truth. And so the glory of God we see in Christ is the glory of God's gracious disposition to us and also his utter commitment to the truth. The Son of God was full of grace towards sinners, but without compromising God's truth. And you see that in the way he taught the people. You see that in the way he interacted with people in private conversation. You also see the full measure of grace and truth together on the cross. And that's really, really good news for us, that the Word of God became flesh and showed off God's glory in terms of his grace and his truth is really good tidings for us, because it could have been different. God could have chosen to come in the flesh, or not in the flesh, as judge. Either way, he could have come as judge and condemned us. He could have come in the fullness of time and said, for thousands of years, I've been working with this planet, and what do I get? No fruit. I'm done. I'm sending a judge. He could have done that. And he would. It was within his rights. He wouldn't have been it certainly wouldn't have been unjust for him to do that, but that's not how he came. He came and put on display his graciousness. So this is important to understand. The grace of God in Christ Jesus is a grace that is shaped by truth. So God is gracious to us, but it's a grace informed by truth. It's a grace that doesn't compromise truth. And I bring this up because I think sometimes in the church, we abuse the word grace. We apply it to situations where I would agree with the application, maybe not calling what we're giving the other person grace. But we use it sometimes. We use it for sentimental politeness, sometimes for letting someone off the hook that actually needs someone to talk to them. It can be kind of a wishy-washy, unprincipled grace. And if we're going to grow together in grace, which is the motto of our church, if we're going to grow together in grace, we need to understand what grace is. The grace revealed to us in Christ is not an unprincipled grace. It's not a sentimental grace. It is a gracious disposition towards us that's paired with the truth and vindicates the truth and holds fast to the truth. It is a righteous, God-exalting grace. It's a costly grace that cost Christ his life on the cross. In fact, the cross is the only place where truth can stand if grace is also going to stand. God can't simply sweep our sins under the rug because he's the judge of the universe. His justice calls for punishment. And yet he's so full of grace that he clothes himself with flesh so that he can die. One of the reasons the Word had to become flesh is so that when the Word went to the cross, grace could abound and truth could also at the same time be upheld. On the cross, grace abounded because we didn't get punished. So the Word took on flesh so that nails could go through his hands and his feet and so that his side could be pierced. He couldn't become the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world if he only appeared as a visible spirit. It was necessary that he become human to die as the God-man in our place. And so in the incarnation, we see that God is gracious towards us and true to himself. When Christ died, God was true to himself because sin was punished. And when Christ died, God was gracious to us because Christ bore our punishment in our place. That the Word of God became flesh means for us that the glory of God has been revealed in history as full of grace and truth. In the incarnation, God's grace and truth are revealed to us in a way not previously revealed. It's true that in the Old Testament, we see that God is a gracious God. In the Old Testament, he reveals plenty of truth. He's a God of truth. But the Old Testament was incomplete, not because in some way it was defective. By design, it was always meant to be preparatory. By design, it was always meant to lay a foundation for what was to come. And in the incarnation, we see the final and ultimate expression of God's grace and truth. The Old Testament only revealed part of it. The New Testament completes the picture. The full grace and truth to which Moses and the prophets and the Psalms pointed came in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is really important because I believe the fullness of his glory that we're meant to behold in this passage is important for us to define. In the middle of verse 14, John says, "We saw his glory," but the question is, what kind of glory? How do you interpret the glory that we saw? It's very important. And in fact, I want to zero in not so much on the word glory, but the word saw. We've seen his glory. I could see a skeptical person, or just me in a bad mood if I'm reading John, saying, "Well, yeah, John, you saw his glory, but there was no video recorders around for you to record any of it for us to see. We can't be eyewitnesses to his miracles. I wasn't there at the transfiguration like you were. It's not my fault if I don't think Christ is glorious." I could see someone who's skeptical saying that. Now, the problem with that way of thinking, though, is that it mistakes the glory that John is talking about. The glory that John is referring to is not the outward brightness of the Shekinah glory of God that only John and James and Peter saw at the Transfiguration. The glory is also not the glory of his miracles. Though it's true that we can't be eyewitnesses to the miracles, I do believe we are witnesses to the miracles when we read the truth of the New Testament. We see them by faith and we're forced to make a decision about whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Christ. But I don't think that's the glory he's pointing to in the miracles. Think about it this way. There were countless people who saw the miracles of Jesus during his lifetime, but didn't believe. You know, we get to the end of his life, and there's like 120 people hiding in a room in Jerusalem. After all those miracles, I was so sure the miracles would bring them in, and they were going to be true disciples, and I was wrong. I'm not the only disciple who was disappointed by that. I don't think it's the miracles. Plenty of people saw his miracles, but didn't perceive his glory. No, what I think John is referring to here is that when the Word of God came in flesh and lived among us and taught us and stayed here, even though he longed for the glory he enjoyed with the Father in heaven, when we see him go about that whole mission, we see a self-authenticating divine glory. In the incarnation, our spiritual eyes behold the most beautiful multi-hued portrait of God's glory. It makes use of every color of the spiritual rainbow, the colors of God's power and justice and majesty and patience with us are all there. But in this portrait of God's glory, the two colors that pop off the canvas the most are the colors of his grace and truth. Once when Jesus was interacting with the Pharisees, he said to them, "Seeing you do not see," which I take to mean that you have two sets of eyes. Lots of people saw Jesus with their physical eyes but didn't believe in him. The Pharisees saw Jesus with their physical eyes. They still rejected him. And he's saying, you're not perceiving with your spiritual eyes. In Ephesians, Paul talks about the eyes of our hearts. He means the eyes of our souls perceiving spiritual truth. And that's the glory that John is talking about here. The spiritual truth of God's grace and truth to us, which we see and perceive with spiritual eyes and not physical eyes. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, The god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The devil works to blind people to the spiritual perception they need to have to see the glory of Christ. Now, when Paul wrote that about what the devil is doing, blinding the spiritual eyes of people, he wrote that letter to Greeks and Romans in Corinth, many of whom, I assume, had never seen Christ. John wrote this gospel account that is our primary text for today in the late first century. No doubt many of his early readers of his gospel book hadn't even been born when Christ was alive. And so clearly, John is not talking about a glory that only he and Peter and James witnessed at the Transfiguration. He's not talking about the glory of the miracles. No, I believe he is writing to people just like you and me, talking about the glory we perceive with our spiritual eyes when we hear the story of the incarnation and see God's grace and truth to us through Christ. Jesus himself said, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." You don't have to see Jesus with your physical eyes. You meet him through reading the New Testament, and when you see his words and works, the eyes of your heart open to the self-authenticating glory of our Lord that harmonizes this, I would say, unexpected and unbelievable amount of grace and truth all at the same time. Which means it's no accident that John talks about the gospel even before revealing the grace and truth of the God-man. Verse 3 says it this way, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light of verse 3 is not a physical light you can see. It's a spiritual light. When people hear about the story of the saving words and works of Christ, God produces a spiritual life in them, and the first effect is that they see the spiritual light of God's glory. And then verse 12, John says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in him, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So people pass from spiritual death to spiritual life. They become children of God when they see the light of the glory of Christ, verse 4, and when they receive that light, verse 12, and believe in him, verse 12, and are therefore, verse 13, born again. And I believe all of that saving work happens at the same time. There's no like time lapse between perceiving the light, having your eyes opened and seeing the light and being born again. Well, having said all that, brothers and sisters, I've tried this morning to lift up your eyes, the eyes of your hearts, to the incarnate Son of God, the Word who existed with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us without ceasing to be God. And what we see in him is the glory of the fullness of God's grace towards us combined with his unrelenting commitment to truth. Do you see the glory? Do you perceive how gracious God is towards sinners like you and I? Are you not attracted to his commitment to the truth? It's my prayer that the eyes of your heart will see the glory of Christ this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for becoming flesh, dwelling among us, staying among us, even though you longed for the glory you shared with your Father in heaven, and then becoming a sacrifice for us. We would confess to you that though we want to be faithful witnesses to others about your glory, we can't open blind eyes. We can't cause dead hearts to see your glory, but you can. And so we ask your Spirit to move in power, be gracious and compassionate towards our spiritually blind friends and family, open their eyes to the light of the glory of Christ. We would also confess to you that even those of us who have received the light and believe in the light of the glory of Christ, we still need our spiritual vision corrected. The eyes of our hearts can be myopic. We're prone to spiritual astigmatisms. Our spiritual vision isn't 20/20. So help us to see the light of the glory of Christ with the clarity and focus that the corrective lenses of your word give us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.